Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, and that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Please join me, bow your heads, and agree with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a great honor and privilege it is not only to gather together to worship you with your people, but Lord, it is a great honor that we can go before you in prayer, knowing that because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, that Lord, we can humbly, confidently, boldly go before your throne room of grace and petition. Oh Lord, I pray, may you hear our prayers. May you answer them accordingly to your plan and your sovereign and your sovereignty, Lord. As we study your word, I am sure that there are a lot of people here that might in some sense feel that they are going through some spiritual exile, a spiritual Babylon, one that is struggling, one that is finding themselves hard-pressed. Lord, regardless of whatever it may be, whether it's cancer, whether it's a breakup, whether it's abuse, whether it's abandonment, whether it's depression, whether it's self-identity struggles, or even whether, Lord, it's their rebelliousness and their turning away from you. Lord God, I pray, may you minister to us through your words. May Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, draw us closer to you. Draw your people, the daughter of Zion, those that are struggling and fighting and pressing on, Lord. May you encourage them with your words of promise, that it shall never go away. It shall never fall short. Your promises are good and true, and they will stand forever. But for those, Lord, that are rebelling against you, those who don't know you, those that have turned away from you, O Lord, we pray for mercy, we pray for grace, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their life and draw them closer to you. Reveal yourself to them, show to them, Lord, that you are a holy and just God. And that, Lord, you desire to be close to them, evident in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Praise the Lord. Praise God for our wonderful worship team, for their faithfulness and serving the Lord through song and worship. So we give thanks for them very, very much. Now, we're getting to the end of chapter 4 of Micah, and you know, I'm trying to do this more often. I realize that yes, I will probably fail, and yes, I can probably be wrong, and so I encourage you, like the Bereans, don't just take whatever I say, but actually do some research. Do some research, check it out, make sure that what I'm saying is not heretical. And if it is, I encourage you guys to call me out on it, to pray, and to function as a community of believers. And the reason why I say this is because this passage can get a little bit tricky. It can get a little bit complicated, and I hope, and it is my prayer, that I have faithfully done the work of a teacher, a servant, and that I've put enough time into this. And if I haven't, I apologize, Lord, may you have mercy on me. But above all, I pray that you guys would keep me accountable, okay? It's important. You as a congregation have the responsibility of keeping me accountable. So praise God for you guys. Now, what does this passage have to do with those who believe, and what does this passage have to do with those who don't believe? And the reason why I want to begin the sermon with this classification is because I want you to know before we get into it, so your minds can get thinking about this, so you guys can start wrestling with this passage, the main point, and maybe, in a sense, prepare you to dive into the Word. Now, how does this passage affect those who believe, those who are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, just like the daughters of Zion, they had a promise, a prophecy that they will go into exile. And you know, that's something that you don't really hear a lot of health and wealth preachers telling these days, where they'll say, hey, you're going to have to go through hard times. You're going to go through a time where it's going to be very difficult. You're going to feel alone, you're going to feel abandoned, and all these things. And it is so true that in the Christian life, it is a life that sometimes it struggles. It's a life of struggling, a life of hardship, a life of going through trials and tribulation, and in some sense it might feel like it is an exile. And it is important for believers to understand that you absolutely cannot put your identity, your faith, your hope, your love on worldly images. In the case here, we have the people of God putting their hope and their faith and their image on who? Kings. Worldly kings. Human kings. And then they put it in counselors, leaders. So what happens when you go to exile? Your kings are gone. Your counselors are gone. Oh no! They're gone. What do I do? Oh no, God's not here. Ah, I'm in trouble. It is important for those who believe that this passage, Micah, encourages you to not put your hope on worldly things, not in your pastor, not in this physical church, the building, but you put your focus and your hope in who? Jesus, who is the one that is here and will come. He is the one who is called the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer, which we'll see in chapter 5. So for those who believe, and you're struggling and you're going through some difficulties, God's Word will and should encourage you to hold on hope, to hang on to Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. And for those who don't, those who reject Christ, those who are against the gospel, those who are unbelievers and are hostile against the gospel, Micah tells us that in your hostility and in your rejection and in your persecution and your evil intent, God is using you to not only accomplish His will, but He will in fact come down and judge you, nations who are hostile against the gospel, you who profane, you who have intent of turning what is holy into something that is unholy. And God will judge you according to your sins. But there is a message of hope. There is a message of forgiveness. There is a message of salvation. So it is not just doom and gloom. But in fact, it is a message of encouragement, a message of confrontation, a message of encouragement for you to turn away from your sins, turn away from your rebelliousness, turn away from your evil intent, and turn to God, because He is the one who will judge you for your sins. And at the same time, He is the one who will redeem you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, with that said, let's get into our passage. So, that's quite a long introduction. I apologize for that. But I think it's good that we know what we're getting ourselves into. And now let's deal with the text. All right, if you have your Bibles, please open it up to Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. If it's already open, great, keep it open. Here we have three oracles, but really it's two oracles and one that is speaking of the present or the not-so-distant future. So verses 9 to 10, you have the first oracle. It's a prophecy, it is a future, speaking of a future event that will take place. And verses 11 to 12, we have the not-so-distant future, which is speaking of relatively present. Like, well, somewhat in the present, but not too far, not right now, but not too far in the future. And in verse 13, it's speaking of course, the future again. So it's kind of like a sandwich. You have an oracle, you have the not-so-distant future, which is the present, sort of, and then you have the oracle again. So, sandwich. Think of a hamburger. Right, hamburguesa, which is Spanish for hamburger. I learned that from a friend of mine who worked at McDonald's, and it wasn't Mitchell. So let's get into verses 9 to 10. Now the first oracle. Now why do you cry aloud? There is no king in you. Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Arise and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, why this image? Why this deportation? Why this ultimate exile into Babylon? Well, because we see that in chapter 3, right? We see in the first few chapters, Micah is prophesying or calling out the sins of the people of Israel. We've been talking about this for a few weeks. Because of their blatant injustice and evil intent and their actions against the people of God, they're living in sin. Their prophets and their leaders are only working for money, and they're corrupt and they're evil. The kings and the leaders are evil and corrupt. There's a great deal of injustice. People are being mistreated. There's idolatry. And not only that, but we see that the people of God, this country that is supposed to be dedicated to the rule and the authority of Yahweh, they're going to other foreign nations. They're going to Egypt to try to get backup and to make alliances with them so that they can protect themselves from the Assyrians surrounding them. And because of the people of God rebelling and sinning, Micah makes a prophecy. And remember what he says. They will come and they will overtake you. And we see that being fulfilled at 720 BC, when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom. And in 701 BC, the Assyrians came down south and overwhelmed Jerusalem. They took over all the lands around Jerusalem. But because of the king who repented, God withheld and promised that Jerusalem would not be taken over. But of course, here there is a prophecy. Because sin continued to persist, God makes a promise that one day, Jerusalem will be taken. Because you continue to not repent and you continue to sin and rebel against me. And he makes a prophecy that one day, daughters of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, you will be deported out of your land and you will be sent into exile, into Babylon. And we see in 586 BC, okay, 586, this is the time around 720, maybe 750, where Micah was around, he's alive, and he's He's seeing all these things and he's prophesying. In 586 BC, some 100 years or 200 years later, Babylon takes over. Babylon does come in and does invade and does take the people of God, the daughters of Zion, into exile. Micah's prophecy comes true in 586 BC. But at the same time, God makes a promise in verse 10, the latter part, there you shall be rescued. In Babylon you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. And this is how amazing it is. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated for me. So in 538 BC, so 586 BC, Babylon invades and Babylon takes over Jerusalem, and he takes the people of God outside of Jerusalem, and they're deported, and they're taken into exile. They're being spread out. The people of God are being spread out. They no longer have a home. They no longer have a kingdom, and they no longer have their identity. They have become exiled. They're taken into the authority and of the Babylonians. In 538 BC, right, about 50 so years later, Cyrus the Great comes along, this Persian king. And this Persian king comes in, defeats the Babylonians, and he releases the people of God and says, you can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem, and you can go back and worship God. In some sense, this text right here in Micah, when he's prophesying this around 730 to 750 BC, it all comes true. Historically, this is all proven. That this is accurate and this is true. That when God says, out of Babylon, you will be redeemed in some way, shape, or form, does this happen in 538 BC. Out of Babylon, Cyrus the Great, the great Persian king, releases the people of God and says, you can go back. So is this passage talking about the nation of Israel? And who is this redeemer, this kinsman? See, I think God shows his promises in history. We see it in history. 720, 701, 586, 538 BC. All these historical dates. God shows his faithfulness in history. But what I think Micah is dealing with here is a spiritual aspect of it. Because he's speaking about the daughters of Zion. Who are the daughters of Zion? Is it the nation of Israel? Or is it the people of God, the spiritual people of God? Who is this kinsman redeemer? Is it Cyrus the Great? A Persian? Or is it Jesus Christ? Because in Micah chapter 5, it tells us of this promise, this prophecy, that that there will be a new David that will come. A new David, one that will come and redeem like David, but something greater, something he will do something more magnificent, something more powerful, and something more amazing. It's not Cyrus the Great. It has to be Jesus. This kinsman redeemer concept, this motif, is Jesus Christ. It's validated in Micah chapter 5. You see it all throughout Isaiah. So therefore, Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, has to deal with the spiritual Israel. It has to deal with the spiritual people of God. And I know what you guys are thinking. Wow, this is a history lesson. The reason why this is important for you to understand, because this relates to you. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you are a daughter of Zion. You are the people of God. So, what makes Zion, or what makes you the daughter of Zion? Well, again, more history. I apologize for this. But it'll make sense. Okay, What makes this title, Daughter of Zion, very, very important? Well, it's important because when King David took over Zion, it was significant because he took over Zion, and what makes it so amazing is because he brought the Ark of the Covenant with him. And as you guys know, the Ark of the Covenant is believed in the Old Testament where God's presence dwelled in. And because God's presence dwelled in there, God's presence is in Zion. And if God's presence is there, it makes this city, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, these are all just names of the same place. It makes the people there a very special people. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant is there. Because God's presence is with them. And so so it makes sense then why they would moan and groan and why they would move around in pain. Because the fact that when they're exiled, when there is no king, when they're taken out of the land, there is this idea that God's presence is no longer there. That God's presence is taken away from them. That the daughter of Zion is no longer a people with God's presence. But in fact, God is saying no. Yes, you will go through a hardship. Yes, you will go through this time of deportation and exile. But nevertheless, you are the daughters and the people of God because I am still with you. Though this idea of God's presence is represented through the king, through the leader, or through the Ark of the Covenant, yes, that is true. But God is saying, even though when you are taken away, even though you are led into exile, even though you are out of your land, God's presence is still there. He has not forsaken you. He has not left you. Why? Because He will bring one that will redeem you. So the daughters of Zion is the people of God now. It is those who believe, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who call themselves believers and followers of Jesus Christ. I don't want to use the word Christian because it's easily misunderstood. So the daughters of Zion, it is present now. It is realized now. It is Burnaby Pacific Grace Church. It is North Shore Bethel. It is all the people who call themselves followers and believers of Jesus Christ. And the daughter of Zion, it is this place where God's presence dwells. God's presence is there, His protection is there, His provision is there. It is present. But at the same time, this place, this Zion, is also realized in the heavenly sense. It is in the future sense. Because, well, let's read, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 48. Acts chapter 7, verses 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so this idea that God does not dwell in human hands, but God dwells in this heavenly kingdom. So we realize that yes, Zion is present. It is here. It is now. But at the same time, there is a heavenly Zion. Look at, go back to Micah chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. So this idea that, yes, there is a future Zion that we can look forward to, but now we live in this present evil age where Zion is still very present. God's presence is with us. And the reason why Zion is so special is because God's presence was there. We live in this current age where there is still sin, there is still suffering, there are still difficulties that take place in our life. But God has not left us. He is still our provision. He is still our protector. He is still the one that redeems us and guides us. But nevertheless, we look forward to the time when there will be no more of those things. So Zion is a place that is realized now, but is also a place realized and glorified and culminated in the future. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Now, in verse 11 to verse 12, I'm definitely going way too long on this, but 11 to 12, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Now I'm going to go down a route that is a bit spiritualizing this text. So I apologize if it's a bit, it might sound a little bit weird, but I feel like this, it needs to be spiritualized. Because if you look at it from a nationalistic Israel point of view, you can see it today as Israel, the nation of Israel, how they're surrounded by Iran, how they're surrounded by, well, at one point, Iraq, that, you know, they're surrounded by all these different countries, nations that don't like Israel. And that's true. But I don't think that's what Micah is talking about. I think Micah is speaking of the spiritual Israel. That is us, the people of God. And when it's speaking here, listen, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. You know, this idea that we live in this world, we're surrounded by those that want to defile your holiness. There are those that you're surrounded, whether you're in university, whether you're in your circle of friends, whether you're in your community or wherever you're at. You have those that are against God, yeah, those that are against the gospel, and they look at you and they cannot wait to destroy you, to defile you, to make what is holy something unholy. And I want to read to you what Dr. Kenneth Barker says, and I love it, so I'll just read it to you guys. It just hits the point, I think. The intent of the hostile nations is to defile, pollute, desecrate, or profane God's people, which is Zion, right? Zion, the daughters of Zion, the place where God dwells, the people of God. By trampling, this is how they do it, by trampling on them with pagan feet. Those who are unholy desire to render the holy as unholy, like themselves, then to gloat over it. But those who devastate Zion and its people will in turn be devastated by God. So let me, you know, maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's fair to say that if you have friends that aren't Christians, and you have friends that really hate the gospel, I get the feeling that they would love to see you wrong. They would love to see you get off of your so-called high horse and fall and be wrong and fall on your face. Because they want to trample you with their pagan feet. They seek to defile you. They seek to take what God has made holy and turn it into something that is unholy. Maybe you're in a relationship. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend is maybe not a Christian, but they know you're Christian. And maybe if they don't like Christianity, maybe their goals are to defile you and to challenge your stance on abstinence and purity. Maybe you're surrounded by a bunch of friends that aren't Christians, and their goal is to see you be a part of them, to blend in, to say, come on, have some fun. Don't stop being this religious person. Hang out with us. Come on, Stop acting like you're too good for us. And I think we can spiritualize this passage because it is true today. I think where it says, the daughters of Zion, they will be surrounded by their enemies, and their enemies saying, let us defile her, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But this is what's amazing. And for those of you who are probably sitting here and probably have that intent, let this be a warning to you. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. You know, this idea of gathering them as sheaves to a threshing floor, I'll read to you Joel chapter 3, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Luke chapter 3, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. By the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this language that Micah uses of how God will gather them as sheaves to the threshing floor, it is speaking of judgment. And that though your motive is to destroy and to turn and paint the people of God with your wickedness and your unholiness, God, you don't know His plans. God can be using you as a means to accomplish His goals, His purpose, and His purpose of what? Redeeming His people. And at some point, you in your wickedness will be judged for your sins. Because your sins are great. So arise then, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this idea of this horn being iron, it's like a military kind of language. When you think of, like, in Spain, right, when they do the bull run, you think of the bulls with those giant horns, and sometimes they'll gorge people because, I don't know, I guess they're stupid for running in a race where there's a bunch of angry, pissed off oxes and bulls. Like and sometimes, you know, even in bullfights, right, fighters can get gorged by these bulls. And in a sense, you know, this language of how your horn will be iron, it will be strong. It is used in the sense of defeating your enemies. And I will make your hooves bronze. You know, this language that it first becomes realized in the kinsman redeemer, back all the way in verse 10, where it says, there you shall be rescued, there the Lord will redeem you from your hand of your enemies. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ defeated sin and death and Satan, it is speaking of a victorious kind of death. And in that same sense, daughter of Zion, Jesus, God will make your horns iron, and He will make your hooves bronze. He will give you, too, victory over your enemies. So is God saying that you're going to go out there and gorge a bunch of people and destroy them and kill them because you have an iron horn? No. God is saying because Christ has defeated sin, Satan, and death, you, too, O daughters of Zion, people of God, you have victory over sin and Satan and death. So what do? You shall beat in pieces many people. It's not saying go out there and beat people with your horn and your hooves, okay? No. It's saying this, look, you're gonna live in this world and you're gonna be surrounded by a bunch of nations. You're gonna be surrounded by a bunch of people that don't like you, and it would be their goal, it would be their delight, it would be their desire to make you who God, who through Jesus Christ made you holy, it would be their desire to turn what God has done and turn it into something that is unholy, something tainted by their pagan feet. But Christ is saying, but God is saying, no, you will have victory in the sense that you will be able to withstand their attacks. You will be able to stand firm and strong in the salvation and the victory you have in Jesus Christ. You will not fail. You will not lose. You will not be defeated. Because Christ, who is your Redeemer, has set the pace and have redeemed you from your enemies. So listen, you know, to get practical with you guys who are going to universities, look, you go to school. I've never been to a big university like UBC because never smart enough. But from what I hear from you guys, it gets pretty rough. Your professors, man, they will destroy you. Right? They will destroy you if you bring up Christ in your school. But you know what? You're not defeated. But you have to put in the work. You've got to do some studying. You've got to do some research. You've got to pray up. You've got to really seek the Lord. You've got to really depend on God. And you've got to really look into the Word. And you've got to look into resources and things like that. You are not defeated. You have victory in Christ. But just because, and yes, you have victory, but you can't be stupid about it and like not read up and not study and not build yourself up, preparing yourselves. You know, those of you who have or who are in a relationship where your boyfriend or your girlfriend is just wanting to defile you. You know what? You have victory in Christ. And I'm not saying you should like, oh, I'm strong, so I can keep dating this person. It's all good. No. You have victory in Christ that you should know that God can provide somebody who loves you, who will honor you, who will build you up, who will die for you rather than defile you and miss and abuse you and mistreat you. You don't have to continue in those relationships. You know, daughters of Zion, yes, you will go through a time where it's difficult, and we are going through that now as a church. Struggles, difficulties, hardships. But you know what? God is not absent. Why? Because you are called the people of God. The very fact that Zion is used as a reference to describe you means that God's presence is there. So when you feel like you're all alone and you feel like, oh, where is God? And you're groaning and you're moaning and you're complaining and you're having a very difficult time in your life. Look to Christ, your Redeemer, your kinsman Redeemer. The one who delivers you from your enemies. The one who gives you a hope and a promise that will stand forever. Let us close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much. I apologize, Lord, that it, if this was overly confusing, Lord, if I have failed you in presenting way too much information, flip-flopping on spiritual interpretation and literal and historical interpretation and confusing your people, Lord, may you have mercy on me. At the same time, Lord, I pray that your word did not come in void. It was not voided. It was not empty for the people here. Those that are struggling, those that are the people of God, may they take assurance and hope in our Redeemer, in our kinsman Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And that through Jesus Christ, we have victory over our enemies, over this world. Lord, that we don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to feel so defeated. But at the same time, Lord, we need to hold on to you. So when we are difficult, when we are struggling, we can hold on to you and know that you have victory and you have given us hope. And that, oh Lord, in you, in Jesus Christ, we have your presence with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us, Lord. I pray that we would not turn to other things in this world. We won't turn to this concept of church building. We won't turn to the images that sometimes we put our hope in, Lord. But rather we turn to Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, may you give us victory. May you continue to give us victory, continue to challenge us to build ourselves up, to fight the good fight, and to hang on to you always. Lord, hang on to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as Angela comes up and as she shares her testimony of what the gospel is and how that gospel is affecting her life, and Lord, I pray that it would be even more encouraging to your congregation now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would like to...